we're talking about a topic which is so obviously relevant, right? I mean, it doesn't really need an introduction, does it? We're in a world that's gone crazy drunk on debt. It like got into the, you know, like the cartoon where the characters end up in the barrel of beer or something, and then they get all sort of, you know, drunk and bubbles popping out of their noses and stuff. Well, it's like our world has gone into the barrel of debt, and we're drunk with debt. And the world has gone mad through the financial crisis, and the flow-on effects through the national debt in Europe has just been absolutely extraordinary. We live in a world, and we live in countries where the countries are borrowing far beyond their ability to ever pay. And personally, we in this world are debt crazy. And in Australia in particular, we're some of the worst. The ratio of income to debt for Australians on average is something like 170%. What we earn compared to how far in debt we are. We are one of the highest in the world. On all the dumb money sins, Australia's pretty high, actually. We've also got the highest number of pokie machines as well. So we really are, when it comes to being dumb with money, we could really run the course on it in Australia. Something like an average of $2,500 we, on average, carry on our cards, our credit cards. And granted that some of us don't carry that on our credit card, that means others of us are carrying a great deal on our credit cards. It's a great problem of our age, and it's a great problem that you begin to face now and will only get worse. A problem that causes grief in marriage, that causes pressure in work, that limits your flexibility and freedom, and gets in the way of doing what's most important in life, this question of debt. And so I want to try and explore this with you today, looking at what the Bible has to say, and beginning in Romans 13. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. I mean, here's your proof text. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In the first place, the verse is not about credit cards. The verse is about taxes. The chapter, you can see from the heading in most of the Bibles you have published there, is about our relation to the government and how Christians will recognize, even if we don't agree with or in one sense respect much of what our government might do or say, there still is a respect for governing authorities in the way we conduct ourselves. Christians are not revolutionaries in that sense, but actually recognise the role of governments in ordering society, and that can be a good thing. And so we submit ourselves to government, which includes the paying of taxes. We recognise God has given order to our society so that we can get on with our lives, and so paying a tax is a part of that. That's why you pay taxes, verse 6, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And so we ought to give everyone what we owe him. If we owe taxes, we ought to pay taxes. If we owe revenue, we ought to pay revenue. If we owe respect, then respect. And if honour, then honour. And so in all of those things, we shouldn't let our debts remain outstanding, but pay our taxes, pay the respect, the dues that are right. There's a place, you see, in our thinking of money for civil generosity. Now that seems kind of weird. Taxes are just annoying, right? They're bad. We don't like them. But it's a form of institutionalized generosity. It's the way that we, by compulsory generosity, are called upon to contribute to the common good, to the roads, to the phones, to the prisons and the police, to the law and the order, to the organizing of a mass of people. I mean, who'd want to be a politician? I guess some of you might. And that's quite peculiar. Because it's a massively demanding, complex job, isn't it? It's extremely pressured, focused in the limelight, having to make compromise decisions for people who never thank you for them. But it's part of being in a community is the joy of paying taxes to contribute, to actually help a community carry on, you know, and even then to create the arts grants that the anti-politician artists get, so they can carry on making their art about how they hate the politicians. I mean, it's the great thing about a free country, isn't it? That we actually even have the freedom and have funding for people to then critique and disagree with the government we learn. It's a terrific thing. And so in the first place, this is about taxes and government. But beyond that, there is the owe, the debt, the due that comes to the paying of wages. And so in that Deuteronomy 24 passage, we read there about the prompt payment of workers, especially in the ancient world and the agricultural society, the prompt payment where they require the money from that day to go and buy the food for that day. The prompt payment of the worker, which in James chapter 5, if you want to flip across to the end of the Bible in there, in James chapter 5, just before Revelation after Hebrews, James chapter 5, The prophetic rebuke that James brings in chapter 5 is in verse 4, James 5 verse 4, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. There it is, the failure to pay the due to those who do work for you. It's the paying of workers, but for most of you, you're not kind of running companies on the side in Central American countries, I imagine. But there's the paying of bills. There's the paying of fees. And promptly doing it at that, avoiding the pink slip, but fulfilling, discharging your duties. Thirdly, it does come back into the wider debt of a loan. And that's the most relevant topic here, debt. It's not the debt of taxes or the debt of bills or the debt of wages, but the debt of the loan. And that's particularly what I want to talk about. And we'll come back to this at the end of the sermon. But it is indeed true that the duty is the debt to be repaid of the loan. And we should discharge that duty promptly. Whether it's the personal loan, I borrowed a book from you, and in the very lending of that book to you, to me, you said, well, there goes that book. That's more or less gone. The borrowing of the CD or the DVD, and the lender kind of more or less says, well, okay, the chances of this ever returning to me are rapidly decreasing. In fact, the longer you don't watch it, the less likely you are to return it either, aren't you? Because then you're stuck with both wanting to watch it but not wanting to watch it, but then not wanting to say you haven't watched it, so thinking you'll keep it because eventually you'll watch it, and then it gets embarrassing you've had it for so long, and so then you kind of hope that they won't bring it up, and it becomes an awful cycle. Let's declare an amnesty, shall we, today? All those embarrassing things that you have you should return, why not return them? Whether it's the personal loan or the $20, can you, you know, help me out for a second? You know, can you help me out with some money? The loan of the shouting of the dinner when you're short, or the loaning of some money. Don't be the one who has to be chased. But the Christian is one who discharges their duties promptly, who keeps record of their own debts and discharges those debts promptly. When you return, do it properly. Return in good condition. Offer to pay if it's not in good condition. Return the car with petrol in it, and so on. Taxes, wages, loans. But we could go beyond that to the duty of assignments. Remember those? Yes. You thought you were getting away from those here? No. Assignments or other tasks that you are asked to do. To not be the person who is always racing against the clock to get the assignment in by the 5 p.m. deadline. To not be the person who's always pushing for the extension. Sure, there's times when health and circumstances require the extension. But to be the person who, wherever possible, gets early, it'll be good for your blood pressure and your health and your general well-being in life if you get things done early. But it's also part of, again, discharging your duties. In this case, the duty created by the contract between you and the teacher. They work for you to teach you, but you are therefore submitting to them as teacher and therefore meeting their deadlines. Be a person who's not slippery with deadlines, but keeps account of them, follows through on them, and renegotiates them ahead of time, rather than the person who sees any assignment or any duty as more or less someone else's problem. And your motto is, as long as I don't get found out, everything should be okay. Yeah? Man, it's a challenge. Those of you in first year, maybe you're feeling it, the challenge of, at school, everyone seemed to care about you. You know, your parents cared about how your exams were going and your marks were going, your homework was going, your teachers cared, and then you had the tutorial groups and they cared as well. There seemed to be this wrapped in a bubble of caring adults who all cared for you and your studies. And then you come to uni, and especially if you've moved elsewhere to come to uni, suddenly no one cares about you whatsoever, except the people of the billing department of UTAS who send you a bill after the census date. Everyone else couldn't care less. And so suddenly you're left with, of all things, your own self-motivation to get your work done. It's a huge challenge. But again, it comes out of character rather than just other people managing your commitments. Following through, you see, whether it's in assignments or taxes or returning things and making good on loans, whether it's household duties and contributing to the share house by washing out the fridge or whatever it is. Following through, the Christian is the person who follows through. Because we serve and worship the God of faithfulness, the God who has been so incredibly faithful to his promises. He's followed through. He has been faithful, and we've been touched. Our lives have been touched by the faithfulness of God who in faithfulness remembered mercy and followed through even at the cost of the death of his son. We've been touched by the faithfulness of God, and so we, as people of faith, people of faith doesn't mean people of superstition. In the Christian sense, people of faith means faithful people. People who are reliable, who follow through, those who have trusted the reliable God and are so touched by that that we become trustworthy. And so as Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are you a follow-througher or are you a drop-the-baller? Are you a remember and act or are you a forget and let it slip through to the keeper? Honour and respect. Verses 6 and 7 say, back there in Romans 13, 6 and 7, honour and respect are also part of what we pay, whether it's due to government, to parents, to teachers or church leaders. And finally, love in verse 8, the one debt that we cannot discharge. You can't get through with love. You can't say, I've done my love quota. Awesome. Now I can take life easy. All paid off. Actually, my ambition is to be independently wealthy. So by the time I'm 40, I will have loved enough that I can then no longer need to love. But I can just go and live on a tropical island and no longer love anymore because you, me and God, we're clear on the whole love debt. No, you're never clear on the whole love debt. It's the ongoing duty. It's the ongoing debt. It's the one you cannot pay off. But there is always a debt. You are always, contrary to Cain in Genesis 4, you're always your brother's keeper. There's always a debt, an opportunity to love the other. In fact, in a very interesting verse of kind of equality, sexual equality, in 1 Corinthians 7, we even read that for a husband to fail to make love to his wife, or a wife to fail to make love to her husband, for to not show love and affection and romance and sensuality in marriage is defrauding each other of a debt owed. So whether it's in lovemaking, in romance, or in the good deeds and the care and concern of friendship and being a citizen and a brother and sister in Christ, that we must not defraud others the duty to love. In fact, not attending a fellowship like this or a fellowship group or a church is again a case of I have a debt to exercise love of service and encouragement and prayer and just attendance and presence. You know how sometimes you just want someone to be there? You know, I'm sure, say, Jono and Jill are about to get married and there are some people they know, look, I don't care if you like it, but you're going to be there, right? And there are some people, there's some stages where church is like that. We may not be able to be all that cheery a presence at church, but just being there is part of discharging the duty of love. And being there to serve whenever we can is part of discharging the duty of love. Love is the duty of all. It's especially the duty of Christians who see that in Christ, who fulfilled the law, now love is what we are called to do. Let no debt remain outstanding, verse 8, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. As people who live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, love is the mark of we who live at the fulfilment of the ages and wait for the end. The mark of the Christian is not WWJD bands. The mark of the Christian is not fish stickers. The mark of the Christian is not cross necklaces. The mark of the Christian is love. Discharge your duties. But secondly, speaking on debt, let's talk about loaning. So being the lender first, loans. Speaking about debts, all of us will have a chance to some extent to loan to others what we're able to provide. So let's address that. And first of all, coming back now into the Old Testament, come back into Deuteronomy and before, and we'll be thinking about, first of all, the command in the Old Testament not to charge interest, or the old-fashioned term was usury, U-S-U-R-Y, usury. And the adjective is terrific fun to say, usurious. And it was the, we were going to do a sermon on this. It's all in our advertising material, but I've changed my mind. I don't want to do a whole sermon on it. So here it is. You're going to get it here instead. So we'll just somehow make this work. No, I'll just touch on it briefly in this sermon, and I instead want to look at the prosperity gospel in that sermon slot as a part of this series, so stay tuned for that. But there's these commands in Exodus 22, 25, or Leviticus 25, 35 to 38, or in Deuteronomy 23, which is where we are here, Deuteronomy 23, we have this command against usury, against interest. Do not, 23:19, Deuteronomy 23:19, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. There's a command against it. And some of these other passages really appeal to the Israelites, going, how could you, how would you? Don't be the one who charges interest and demands interest of a fellow Israelite. However, look at verse 20. Verse 19 says, do not charge your brother interest. But verse 20 says, you may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land the Lord is that you are entering to possess. This is what made the Jews the bankers of the ancient world, and indeed the modern world, was the perk of being part of the Jewish community to one another, but the great privilege of charging interest to others. And at various times has caused a great deal of resentment towards the Jewish community, sadly. However, the distinction is an important one. The distinction is the distinction between the personal loan or the emergency loan and the commercial loan. So here amongst the brother Israelites, that is, not they're not just countrymen, they're not just citizens, they're not just a society, they're also brothers and sisters of God's people. And so as they treat one another, they must not, as fellow Jews in God's plans and purposes, just see themselves as a nation, but they must see themselves as brothers and sisters, as kind of the Old Testament church. And so it would be unfitting for them personally to ever be charging loans to one another in need because they're family. However, the loan to the foreigner is the commercial loan, is the loan for mutual benefit, for business enterprise, for leveraging existing capital to gain more capital to pursue another opportunity to make profit. The law is against Israelites seeking self-interest against mutual communal care, that a loan is an act of good deed. It's a dignifying one because it says, I know you can pay this back and let's work towards you paying it back, rather than the less dignifying one of, oh, poor person, let me just do you a favour, don't worry about it. There's a certain power built into charity, isn't there? Of I'm doing you a favour, so you kind of owe me. You know, some of your parents are a bit like that perhaps. You know, I'll shout you, but I get to be the one who decides because you kind of owe me. So there's that kind of... So there's something that's dignifying in the loan, but it's a good deed. And it ought to worry us, Uni Fellowship, it ought to worry us if in our own families, we have so, in our families, breathed in capitalism as a culture, that actually a loan won't even be made between father and child without interest being exacted. I think there's a lot of sense in writing a contract if there's a loan between family members or friends, because you want to be clear on what happens so there's not squabbles later. Got no problems with a contract, but an interest exacting contract? Yeah, seems a little worrying. Early on in my church's life, when it was first started, we deliberately gave interest-free loans before the change in government legislation to help people go to college. We said, for you to afford to go to college, you won't get any HECs, you won't get any Centrelink payments back then. And so we actually gave the first few people who went to Bible college in the early 2000s interest-free loans. We didn't charge them interest. Why would we? They're brothers and sisters. As you loan to friends, maybe you will from time to time, perhaps even some of you will become the next kind of great entrepreneur who will say, I'm going to start this like laundromat bubble tea internet cafe place that has a rotating roof. And so you go around some of your mates and you say, could you chuck in to help make this a reality? I trust you won't say, what's the interest rate on the repayment? To serve, to help, to love is to seek to want to generously support others where we can, you know? There's a place for the commercial stuff, but in terms of helping each other out. And to even with the non-interest charging loan, notice the pledge, the security, the down payment, the deposit. Notice how that itself must also be charitable. We'll get to that in a second, actually. Before I do, let me just say there's a verse in Deuteronomy 15 that's very powerful here. It says, don't be hard-hearted towards your fellow Israelite. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8. Don't be hard-hearted towards each other, but to be generous and delight in the other person's welfare. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8. But yes, moving on. In the even giving of the loan, when you take a deposit or a down payment, the law also forbids crushing livelihood-taking deposits. So 24 verse 6, don't take a pair of millstones, that's the person's trade, the way they make their money is by grinding things. Don't take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as a security for a debt, because then he's in a cycle of poverty. He can't earn more money to pay back the debt, and he can't earn any more other money. You've taken it away from him. Or again in 24 verse 10, that's the same thing there. When you loan any kind to your neighbour, don't go into his house to choose it and go, give that to me, you owe me. But no, 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 stand outside the door. And let the man whom you're making the loan make the pledge and bring it out to you. And if the man is poor, don't go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of God. That in helping others out in loans, in need, not only don't take interest, but don't take the livelihood. Be generous and kind. Because, look at verse 18, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. You see, the ancient Israelites were touched by God's mercy as slaves. He showed kindness and rescued them. And we as Christians, we also were imprisoned with something far greater than the Egyptian Empire. Imprisoned to sin and death, imprisoned to guilt before God, imprisoned to ourselves, and not even knowing what we want to do or being able to do what we know is right. And yet God redeemed us by the price paid in the death of his son. We've been touched by the redemption, the buying out of that wretched eternal slavery. And so that shapes our ethics. Christians are different to other ethical systems. I read a book recently, a dialogue between Muslims and Christians. And it was initiated by the Prince of Jordan, who said, let's get on together. The world is being ruined by Muslim-Christian conflict. And so let's seek a common word together, that we both want to love God and love our neighbour. That's quite an interesting read. A common word, it's called. And what's fascinating as you read the book, however, is that on the surface, it sounds lovely. And that's what most people would say. All religions teach basically the same thing. As you go on to read the book, however, you discover that the sense in which Muslims believe in loving God and loving the neighbour is so different to what a Christian means by those things. That a Muslim belief is that loving of God is more or less bound up with obeying the will of God. That God is loving insofar as he does what he chooses, and we love him insofar as we obey what he wills. And that loving the neighbour has got to do with, again, obeying the will of God, by discharging a duty of charity and almsgiving and not squabbling with your neighbour. Man, how different to that is what a Christian means when they say, we love God. The one who in himself, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, before the world began, was love. As the Trinity lived and existed in love before the world began. And a God who in his love and compassion... The Muslim scholar is almost scandalized by talking in terms of God as compassionate. But instead we have God who in his love and compassion sent God the Son into the world to become a man to buy us out. And so love for us is central to our religion and spirituality. Yeah? And it's being touched by who God is and what he's done. That's how Christian ethics, it's not simply a series of commandments of the will of God, but it's the very nature of God and his act of salvation, which shapes us and molds us in a very unique way. All of this stuff talking about livelihood, however, illustrates the danger of debt, doesn't it? That debt can be such a vulnerable thing, such a crushing thing. It can take away someone's livelihood, can ruin their family, restrict their prospects. It's a form of slavery. In fact, in many parts of the world today and in the history, it did lead to slavery. And so again, that passage in Deuteronomy 15. If a poor man, verse 7, among your brothers in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother, but rather be open-handed and freely lend whatever he needs. Seek to loan to others, care for others, support others. Heck, if need be, forgive the debt altogether as we've been forgiven in Christ. Come across to 1 Corinthians 6 and the rebuke to a squabbling church stuck in their rights. Have you ever been stuck in a friendship, stuck on your rights, in a family squabble where you said this and you shouldn't say that, and I'm not going to say this until you admit that you shouldn't have said that, but then you think that it was the way I said it that was the point, and it's the principle of the matter that's the issue, and I know I shouldn't have said it that way, but now that it's done, well, it's done, forget about it, well, fine then, we'll go then, fine, sure, well, why don't you then, I don't care. And it becomes this stuck thing that all the siblings become embarrassed of, and the friends become either, drawn up on two sides, or else grieved by the whole thing. And in contrast to that kind of sickness in family or in church or in friendship, that kind of thing is going on in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." There's a challenge. Just give up. Just lose. Why not rather lose? You've lost already if you're so standing on your rights that you would rather stand on your rights than have peace and love and grace. Having said all this, Proverbs warns you against backing a loan of another person, putting up the security for another person's loan. So Teresa wants to borrow something, and so she comes to Steve and says, "Look, I don't really have a pledge. Could I have your bike as a pledge?" And so then Mikey will lend me some money if he knows he gets your bike. Come to Proverbs 6, where Stephen is warned about this kind of thing. Proverbs chapter 6. "My son," Proverbs 6, "my son, if you've put up security for your neighbour, if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you've fallen into your neighbour's hands. Go and humble yourself and press your plea with your neighbour. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." They are strong words. Get your bike back, Stephen. Don't get tangled up with another person. The tension it creates in the relationship, but then the uncertainty and the vulnerability you have, that now your bike is in the hands of all Teresa's decisions. And your relationship is now bound up with the bike as well, and suddenly things are horribly... It's a foolish thing to do. Proverbs warns again and again and again against it. 11, 15, 17, 18, or come to 22, verse 26. 22, verse 26. "Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, from your very bed will be snatched from under you." Yes, we ought to love others in the messiness of life and in the messiness of their lives, and come to people when they're just falling apart and go, "I don't know what to do, I'm stuck, I'm on skid row, I don't know what to do next." Yes, we should love people and come alongside them just as Christ came alongside us and sympathise and support and pray and not judge. Yes, we should love people in the messiness of their lives. But we must not think that love requires us to become entangled by the messiness of their lives. So our lives become a mess and we're dragged down together. Do you see? As Galatians 6, I think, puts it, that if our brother's caught in a sin, we should restore him gently, but be careful that we ourselves don't become entangled. That it's right to love and care for others whose lives are in a whirl and to offer hospitality and to be available for them. But there comes a point where you must beware of your life and the healthy routines of life not getting completely sidelined. So you never make it to class because you're always on call like some kind of rapid response for their every disaster. That you don't get enough sleep because you're up late at night dealing again with the teary phone call. That you get yourself sunk financially to try and help them in their own whirlpool of folly. There's a challenge there, you see. There's a warning, the caution of wisdom. And yet beyond that, the final thing under this point is that God himself has stated a time when all debts will be cancelled. The great commands of Jubilee. Come back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. It's the end of this point, the last point. It's lots of juicy application advice points to finish on. So we're almost done the Bible flicking. But I try and do a lot of this because we are at a university after all, and you ought to be thinking. I hope you've brought your brains. And I want you to be using your brains in your Christian faith and spirituality and be zealous not merely with your emotions, but also with your minds. Leviticus 25 and these commands of Jubilee, there is a Sabbath year where the fields are left fallow, but beyond the Sabbath year, every 7 years, beyond this, there is the year of Jubilee. Verse 8, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the unintended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly in the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. And verse 55, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In the end, you see, there is a sense, and Al will talk about property, there's a sense in which we legitimately own stuff. But of course, there is a far greater sense in which we're all just borrowing from God. Everything we have and are, we owe to him. And in the end, who are we to be great because of what we have? Or who are we to be greater than another because of what they lack? In the end, we all belong to him. Everything we have is a loan from him. And he can choose. In fact, he underlines here. And gets out like like a big texter and underlines some more. So it goes through the Bible page saying, you are mine and I choose to set you free. And that's exactly the message Jesus brought in Luke 4. Come across to Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus came picking up on this Jubilee theme via the book of Isaiah, actually. And in Luke 4, Jesus picks out a scroll in the synagogue. And Luke 14, verse 18, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, picking up this Jubilee theme. And he reads Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus says, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes in everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the one who, by the ministry given him by the Spirit, proclaims freedom for us who are poor, for us who are in debt. I mean, not just we who are in debt in economic terms. We who are in debt before God, in our guilt and in our shame and in the death that lies before us. We who are so desperately in this whirlpool of debt, how am I going to get out of it? He doesn't just give us a loan. Look, here you go. I've given Jesus, so that should help you and get you back on your feet again. Off you go. It doesn't just give us a loan and say, Jesus died for you, but you owe me now. And you've got to pay back. And if you don't pay back, then this whole Jesus thing, I can just make it go away again. He cancels it, cancels all the debt. And he says, you're mine. I created you, but more, I've brought you back through the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, paying the price for our guilt and sin, through his ministry. He proclaimed, you see, that God forgives those who will turn back to him. So turn back to him. Here is the great debt canceller, the debt solution. And that no matter how entangled this life will be, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the new world, where we will not be oppressed or indebted anymore. And so then, finally, Christians and debt. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. This does not forbid, Douglas Moo says, this does not forbid a Christian ever incurring a debt to buy a house or a car. Rather, it demands that Christians repay any debts they do incur promptly and in accordance with the terms of the contract. It's not against a house or a car loan. It's not against using a credit card as a means of payment, an easy means of tracking payment. But it's against sustained indebtedness, yes. So 10 things as we close. You ready? Pens at the ready. Here we go. 10 things as we close. One. 10 things about debt. One, have a yuck instinct about being in debt. Rather than it feeling normal and happy and maybe even kind of fun, and feel yuck about being in debt. Feel unpleasant about it, want to get out of it, try and avoid it. Train yourself to be irked by it. Just as someone who might have found themselves fallen into pornography addiction needs to actually learn to see how depressing and destructive and abusive it is, and actually start to be turned off by it. And some of the perversions that it talks about, you need to kind of train yourself to go, that's really off, actually. What is this? So also with debt, train yourself to feel grossed out. And I just want to get it off, you know? A little bit like I feel when I'm in a juice bar, you know? You want to get out of there as quickly as you can. Wheatgrass. Two, spend within your means. This is the obvious thing, right? Spend what you have and don't spend what you don't have. It's about contentment. We'll come back to that theme. It's about not coveting and envying and desiring, but being content. It's about not greedy, amassing. Aim to be content, to spend within your means. Below your means would be good. Three, wait before you buy. That would be a great one. There must be an app for that, right? That just says, wait. You see something awesome? It's on special too. If I buy 10 of them, it's kind of like I'm saving money by getting more. I'll be on special again. Wait. Come up for air. Leave it a week. You don't have to click now. I know the sign says buy now, but you don't have to do what the sign says, right? That's a little secret for you. Hot tip. Even if it's flashing and animated on the internet, you don't have to do what it says. You're allowed to ignore it. Leave it. Leave it for a week. Stop and think. Suddenly it will no longer seem as desperately urgent to your very survival as it did when you first looked at it. Wait. Avoid the impulse buy and save up for expenses. Save up for them rather than splurging and finding the money later. Four. All of this requires writing a budget and tracking your expenses. That's the good steward. A good steward is a good manager. A good manager of, in the first place, your finances. And to manage your finances, you need to know what you have. Record them and plan as you begin to get a feel for them. Plan according to them. Write a budget, track your expenses, and you'll fail, like with Bible reading plans and stuff. You'll fail and you'll screw it up. So start again. It's one of those things, like exercise and Bible reading and other things like this, you know, that where you have to just keep building the habit, the budgeting habit. It's God's gifts to you. You have been entrusted with His stuff. Steward it well. Fifth, only take out modest loans. This isn't for you now, perhaps, but this is for you in the next 5 and 10 years. Do not set it upon yourself to buy the biggest, the greatest, the vastest, the most important house that then is renovated with kind of deliberately, expensively bad kind of antique stuff that costs more because it's kind of pre-rotted or something. But instead get the modest mortgage, the affordable, and be content with it. Less is more. Less is one of the big themes. We could have just called this thing, rather than the creative money, we could have called it less. What's the point in having the best house in the best location if you're never home because you're always working to pay off the mortgage? What's the point in giving your kids the most amazing tennis court and rumpus room if they never see you because you get home at 7? In 1955, the average house was 100 square metres and housed 3.5 people on average. In 2000, the average house had doubled to 200 square metres and the average family had decreased to 2.5 people. And so we live in these enormous houses with the parents never home and the kids in separate rooms with their own televisions and PlayStations. Quality of life? Hardly. Six. Save against the future. Save in preparation for future trouble. Current you needs to kind of love future you and future friends by planning against future strife bills, accidents, health, and love in the future by saving a modest amount. 7, pay off the credit card at all costs. Pay off the card or die, right? Get out of the juice bar. Get out. If you've got cards now, and some of you are already beginning the evil cycle of spend madness, some of you will, pay it off. Get it. It's a wretched way to get money. It's the most expensive way to get money. And keeping money on it when you're paying an interest rate of something like 20%, worse, spending more money and keeping savings in another account because you feel like you are keeping savings if you've got savings in another account. It is stupid. You are loaning money to yourself at an interest rate of 20%. Whatever you do, pay off the card and keep it zeroed. Strive to keep it zeroed because there is nothing good about paying elephant interest rates off your credit card. 8. Don't lie about debt. I gather this is one that later on in life, particularly women, struggle with in marriage. Paying for the shoes, half in cash and half on the card. Yeah, they only cost $40 in credit, you know. Hiding expenses in other bills as a part of a larger shop and then losing the receipt. It's a form of dishonesty. In fact, if it's involving someone else's money too, it's a form of betrayal. And it is a shameful thing. It's a hard habit to unlearn. Don't lie about spending, about debt. 9, ask the question, why am I spending? Guys struggle with the status thing. I have to have the car because I have to be the guy who has the car. You know, I have to have the shoes and the suit because I have to be the guy who has the multiple shoes and suit, and the other guys notice that I'm wearing the same suit, and I must have the suit, and it has to be wool. I must be the guy with the cufflink. I must, and I must be the guy who can again express power by generously shouting the other person lunch. No, I'll get this. Oh, thank you. I'll get it next time. And it's all just a big power status play. Am I spending so I can be the guy who has the stuff to express my power in various kind of thuggish ways? Then I need to deal with that issue. Am I spending as a form of retail therapy? Because actually there's issues of depression and anxiety, and the only way to deal with them is to shop myself into oblivion. Learn to find comfort in God rather than in the shops. And do all of this, and we'll close with this, 10. Last point, we'll do all of this. Seek to be free from debt so you can be free to serve. 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with his blood. You're not free, you've been bought at a price. Honor God with your bodies. 1 Corinthians 7, you are slaves of Christ. You've been freed by him. Don't make yourself slaves of others. 1 Corinthians 9, though I'm free, I make myself a slave to others to win them. Be freed from debt and undue obligation and the burden and the worry and the anxiety and the restrictions of foolish debt and duty so that you can be free to serve others, free to take the job you want to take, do the ministry you want to do, care for a future partner as best you can so that you bring into the marriage a down payment for a house rather than a debt on the credit card, so that you bring into your 20s a freedom to follow whatever ministry pathway God opens before you rather than having to pay off your credit first. Seek freedom. We rarely talk about freedom here because we're always caning the kind of idolatry of freedom, but seek freedom from debt, won't you? Curb your freedom of spending so that you can discover a far greater freedom to serve. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask for your help in this matter. We pray that you teach us to begin now, starting new habits and new ways of thinking that will take time, we know, but by your Spirit, we pray. Work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our habits, work in our wallets, so that we can gradually become people who are modest, who are content, and who are free, joyfully free to serve and give. Thank you for your love and your debt cancellation to us. In Jesus' name, amen.